be seated.
Well, I hope you've been paying close attention because we are, in fact, in week three in the theme of joy for Advent. We have been lighting the candles of our Advent wreath, and in the tradition that we have seen in history and that we have followed, we make things a little bit different on joy. And part of it is because joy does speak to us of great celebration. And I don't know that a pink candle necessarily means great celebration, but it's different than the others. And in ancient times, when we would celebrate Advent, when the church would celebrate Advent, there was often, in those first few weeks, kind of a reminder of just why we needed the Savior to come. And it was very, very sober and serious. And so at some point in the history, there was that thought, well, let's not go so far that direction that we forget our great hope. And so joy was actually changed a little bit. And we're going to ask Dalton and Mary Deffenbaugh. They're going to come and light the candles for us. And they're going to light three. The first one is the candle for the first week. What was the first week? Oh, good. Three of you remember that. Good. All right. And the second week last week was?
Peace.
Good. A lot more of you remember that one. Your short-term memory is still holding. And we are here remembering joy today. And, you know, it's interesting. I told Chris that as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of his message to us back in the summer of 2013 when we went through the fruit of the Spirit. And not only was I reminded of it, I stole from it freely. And so there are going to be various times where he's going to say, wait a minute, didn't I say that? You won't know because you won't remember, but he will. And so I just want to give credit where credit is due and let you know that I haven't forgotten those messages on the fruit of the Spirit that are to remind us of just what it is that we celebrate. Now, we have a text that we have been going through together, and I've expanded it the second week over the first. It was just the one verse, the first, and we made it a couple verses last week. Well, this week, it's going to be a number of those same verses, so you can open your copy of the scripture, but we're going to put it on the screen, and we're going to read it together. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And in honor of the reading of God's word, I'm just going to ask if you would stand with me if you can. Luke 2, verses 10 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Let's read it together. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. And as we come to think about joy, I have once again gone to that very, very familiar passage where we see all of these different ideas expressed of our themes in Advent. And we saw that this news was good news of a great joy. Even among people who don't know the real story of Christmas, there is that expectation we're supposed to be excited. After all, we do sing joy to the world. Interestingly enough, if you read the words of joy to the world, you discover it's not just talking about his birth. It's actually talking about his reign. Joy to the world, or the earth, the Savior reigns. So joy to the world is a encompassing hymn. It's great at Christmas, but it's great throughout the year. And frankly, I suppose if we had a holiday celebrating the second coming, it would probably be a great one for that. But actually, that's what we do with Advent. I don't know if you realize that, but Advent coming, we think about Christ's first coming and how people waited for that. But it's also supposed to remind us we're still a waiting people. We're still a waiting people. We're waiting for something that's coming. And so we're to use this time of reminder of the waiting that went on to remind us of what we're waiting for. And so as we think about joy today, I want to run through this idea of joy a little bit differently. We've read, this is good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. But I was thinking, okay, what kind of joy and from where and what does this really mean? How is it a great joy? So I decided I would run through, and we're going to look at all of the different people mentioned in the birth narratives and see what it says about their joy and what can we draw from that. First of all, let's look at the fact that we just saw in Luke 2. This is good news of great joy, and it is for the people. Notice it said that. It said it is a message of good news for great joy that will be for all the people. Now, it's interesting. There is an article there, the people. And whenever the Bible does that, it's meant to help us think things through just a little bit, that this is not just some general, everybody is going to be rejoicing in this. In fact, we know some people who were not rejoicing. Can you think of some? How about that king who, when he got word about this, tried to kill all the babies? Herod certainly was not rejoicing in this news. And in fact, I just think it's amazing when the wise men arrive in Jerusalem. And by the way, my nod to history, the wise men probably were not there when Jesus was born. The wise men saw the star announcing his birth, and they go. They're probably arriving months, if not a year later, which is why, and my wife didn't really like this too much, but my kids kind of got into it. In fact, I was pleased to see in some of their homes, a couple of them done the same thing. We always, in the little manger scene, had the wise men across the room. You know, I'd move them over there, you know, and the idea simply being that they're on their way, they're excited too, but you remember when they get to Jerusalem, there's no excitement. Herod, tricky as he is trying to find what's going on. And so he goes to the religious leaders who should know. He says, all right, so where's this supposed to be? And the religious leaders know that wise men from the east have come and asked this question, and they just kind of rattle off the answer. So, we know. It's kind of like we're on Jeopardy. What is Bethlehem? They just rattle it off. They know it. Oh, in Bethlehem, because the prophet said this. But we don't get any sense that they're excited. We don't get any rejoicing. We don't get them traveling with the wise men. So this is not great joy for all the people, but it is for the people. Catch that. Grammar is important. The idea that it specifies here the people means it's going to be a great joy for the people. Who are the people? I would suggest to you that the same people we talked about last week when we talked about who receives the peace of this message. Go down just a little bit further. We read it. Glory to God in the highest, the angels say. And so in the highest, in heaven, there's glory to God. And of course, in God's presence, everybody is excited about God's will because it's the angels, it's the holy ones that are there with him. And so they're rejoicing. But then it says, and on earth, peace among everyone? No, among those with whom he is pleased. And we talked about it last week. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so right there, there's a line of demarcation. Who receives the peace? The people who please God. Who are they? The people who believe. So who are the people? Same crowd. Same group. There isn't joy to be found in the birth of Jesus unless you understand why Jesus was born. There isn't joy to be found in this news if you don't get it. But if you get it, you should understand that you receive by faith this peace with God. You receive by faith the joy of this news. Well, let's ask then, what joys? What joys? What joys does the text reveal to us in the birth narratives of Jesus? And for that, we have to actually go a little bit before the birth of Jesus. Because there's this really kind of crazy story about a priest who's in the temple and he's making offerings. And as he's making offerings, an angel tells him that he, even though he's really, really old, is going to have a son. And he doesn't believe it, so he gets struck dumb and he comes and tells his wife. Well, somehow communicates to his wife. But more than that, she becomes pregnant in her old age, and everybody is shocked. And she says, the Lord has taken away my disgrace. And then a little bit later, her young cousin comes visiting from Nazareth. And you remember what happens in Luke 1? We're told that as Mary comes in, she says, greetings, Mary. How am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would visit me? And the minute the sound of your greeting was heard in my ear, the child in my womb leaped for joy. You know, that's the first joy that's associated with Jesus. And boy, it's a strange one, isn't it? But of course, John the Baptist is kind of a strange character to figure out all the way around, because after all, he was prophesied. We're told that the Holy Spirit actually rested on him, apparently in some way, before he was even born. I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but it's kind of amazing to think about the fact that John leapt for joy. And there's joy for Elizabeth and John. It's joy, what? That a Savior has come near. The mother of my Lord has come. She's carrying the Christ child in her. And Elizabeth rejoices. And John rejoices. Why? Because there's a Savior who is approaching, who has come near. The mother of my Lord has come. How great is that? You know, Elizabeth is probably someone who said, life can't get any better than this. I'm an older woman. I was thinking I would never have a child, and I'm going to have a child. How great is that? Oh, it can get better than that. And you know, there are times when the joy of the Lord is just that ever-increasing sense of God's incredible goodness. You think God was good to you in giving you a son? God is giving you a Savior, and he's right here. I mean, how cool is that? That this woman experiences this incredible joy. The next joy that is mentioned is in this same story. Because Mary hearing this, Mary's already spoken to an angel, but I think, and you've got to excuse her. I mean, this young girl, probably a teenager, who has an angel appear to her, you know, and basically says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to have the Messiah. And she says, oh, okay, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel explains it. And so then she says, may it be to me as you have said, I'm the servant of the Lord. And leave. Now, she had a lot of other questions, and we don't know a whole lot about her thinking, but on this journey from Nazareth down to where John the Baptist is going to be born, down near to Jerusalem, she had some time to think about this. And so she breaks into what we call the Magnificat. And in Luke 1, she makes the following song to the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, there it is. Great joy of this Savior. And notice she says, my spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior. So she's rejoicing in a Savior. But how? That he's looked on the humble estate of his servant, and people will call me blessed. She has the joy of knowing that God has given a Savior who cares about the unimportant ones. She's about as unimportant as they get. Teenager, that wasn't important in that society. Girl, less important in that society. Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's how people felt about where she was from. She says, God, you looked at me where I was, that lowly estate. You look at me as someone who others would see as completely unimportant and just completely off the radar. But God, you pay attention. You send a Savior to someone like me. I was just telling someone the other day that there are times when you can reflect, and I was even saying there are times when I reflect on, okay, how life has moved along, and there are times when you look at things, I thought I would accomplish this, or I thought maybe I would do that, and that didn't happen, and you know, I realize that we live in the most important place in the world, but most people don't know the Cedarville Metroplex is quite as important as it is, and you know, here we're in a backwater. I mean, can we be significant at all? Mary's answer to that is, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. He has seen me in my low estate. He has seen me. Who everyone else would consider to be unimportant, he doesn't see me that way. He has made me, and others will now acknowledge me as blessed. What a joy Mary experienced. She, in that song, goes on to talk about how God's redemptive purposes are going to be fulfilled through her son. She says, I've seen God's power in my life beyond explanation. All of this is joy that comes from the news of the Savior who is, at this point, still to be born. And then, of course, in Luke 2, the shepherds receive the visitation of the angel who is then suddenly surrounded by a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those with whom he is pleased. Now, the angel said it's going to be a great joy for all the people. What kind of joy would it be for the shepherds? Well, you don't have to think too far. And we talk about this almost every Christmas time as we think about the shepherds. The shepherds were people that were not viewed with any sort of respect. If Mary was unimportant, shepherds were suspect. After all, they didn't live among the rest of the people. They lived out with their flocks. They tended to move around a lot. And oftentimes, because they moved around a lot, if you're in an area where shepherds just departed, you would be the kind of person who would probably say when something was missing, I'll bet those lousy shepherds took it. We had a number of guys who lived in our basement for a number of years, and there was one guy who was there, not officially, but unofficially, a lot, and he would come and go, and every time something went wrong, you know, they would kind of throw him under the bus. Oh, it was him. He wasn't around usually when they'd say that. Well, shepherds were kind of that way. They were outcasts. I mentioned last week they were ceremonially unclean because they were constantly touching dead things, because animals were getting hurt and torn and they were having to deal with these kinds of things. So they weren't welcome in worship. They weren't people that you invited into your home. You didn't trust them. But it was to shepherds that the announcement was made. And we're told that they were men of faith because they immediately said, let us go and see what has been made known to us. And they go, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured these things in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. The shepherds had the joy of the outcast received. They had the joy of being those that others looked down on, understanding that the Savior was for them. We continue the story on a little bit. I'll take it a little out of order here because, as I said, these wise men probably came a little bit later. But what joy did the wise men have? Well, Matthew 2 tells us that as they came announcing, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Now, everything about that piece of knowledge is something that should throw us off. Wise men from the east, not Jewish people, not part of the nation of Israel, coming and saying, we saw a star. And you know, you and I can search our scriptures and look for some sort of indicator that there was a star. Well, there is that prophecy about a star arising, but how would we figure all of that out? And I've shared with you before that I think that it's very possible that the prophet Daniel, because of his tie to the east and having been the head of the Magi in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and all the way through Cyrus, that Daniel may have something to do with a heritage that was passed down here. There's a whole lot more knowledge of the Jewish scriptures in the world before the time of Christ and at the time of Christ because the Jews had been scattered than many of us think of. And we tend, we're kind of prideful, we tend to think of people back, oh, they're not very smart. They can't figure things out. No, they can just build the pyramids. You know, we think we know so much and they couldn't be putting these things together. But these wise men show up and they say, we've had a revelation in the sky, and we know what it means. So, where is this king? We've come to worship him. I want so bad to know what that revelation was. Don't you? How did they know this star was rising? It's the king. And by the way, I've even shown here, and I recommend it to people, that movie, The Bethlehem Star. Not the star that's in the theaters right now, although I'm told that's very good as well, but The Bethlehem Star, which is a documentary that traces a possible way that the confluence of a number of planets could have created certain things and may have meant certain things, and I'm fascinated by that. But here's the piece. Whether you agree with that or not, there's supernatural revelation here that God has revealed to people well outside the nation of Israel, way over in a place that usually the Israelites thought of as being a place of paganism and a place of oppression, a place that this is not a place we think on fondly, but God makes himself known supernaturally to people who receive that revelation, and they come and they say, we want to see what God has revealed. And they find out it's supposed to be Bethlehem, and we're told as they begin to make their way to Bethlehem that the star that they had seen appears and begins to lead them. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. And in Matthew chapter 2, as this story is told to us, we see that they see the star and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, verse 10, almost the same language that we see in other places. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And by the way, fell down and worshipped him is not the kind of thing you and I think of. They knelt very stately because they were magi. Eastern peoples weren't all about that kind of thing when it came to worship. You know how you worship? You fell down. You fell on your face. Here are these wise men from the east. Nobody knows where they've come from. Nobody has any connection with them. But they know what's happened. They fall down. They worship. They get it right. And what joy do they have? They have the joy that God reveals himself to people everywhere. And his revelation can be trusted. The only revelation they had, star. They thought, we'll follow. And they follow. And as they follow and find the direction they're to go, they continue to obey, and God gives revelation again. I know that there is speculation as to how that star did it, but all we can say in the final analysis is God did this. Why? Because he wants to save beyond just one nation. He wants to save all the people, and the people are not just the Jews. It's you, it's me, it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so God sends a star and revelation that we don't even know how it got there, and he gets these men who, as far as we know, have no other knowledge of the truth, and they get there and they respond to it just as they should, and they have the joy of knowing God speaks. Do you have the joy of knowing God still speaks? That you can come to his word and still hear from him. We have so much more than they had. But you get the joy when you listen and you follow. There was an old guy named Simeon in the temple, Luke chapter 2. This is probably still before the wise men get there. But we're told that this man had also received a revelation that he had to wait for. He was told he wouldn't die until he saw, well, what the older versions of Scripture called the consolation of Israel, that he would see God's salvation. And while he's there in the temple, and we see this in Luke chapter 2, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Hey, it's got it in my ESV too. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You know, it's not that anyone probably has a death wish, but you know, he'd been going for years and years and years. And the Lord had told him, you're not going to die until you see this. And you're getting older. And you're recognizing, okay, it's going to have to happen pretty soon. You ever waited for something a long, 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 long time? And you're told, just keep waiting. It's kind of easy to begin to doubt, isn't it? But Simeon had the incredible joy of knowing a Savior who fulfilled God's eternal purposes, and that God, as long as Simeon had waited, as long as Israel had waited, God had now done what he promised. And he had the joy of saying, Lord, I can come to you now. Which, of course, would be a joy. But the greater joy is knowing God has done it. Now, these are all joys that we see people experiencing in association with the birth of Christ. But what about us? What about us? Well, let me remind you of something Jesus said in John 15, 11. John 15, he's near the end of his life. In fact, we don't often think about this, but when you get to the Gospel of John, you know, John's Gospel has 21 chapters, but over half of it focuses on his last week. I mean, you go back to John 11, and you have Lazarus, but then you have his movements, and he's waiting for the Passover to come. John 12 talks about him coming for the Passover. So from John 12 to 21, that whole thing is 1 week in the life of Jesus. And of course, the resurrection and his appearances afterwards. But in John 12, it starts in on this week, and we see Jesus moving through this last week. And in John chapter 15, in verse 11, he's just given all of the explanation of the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up. I think that's the better translation there, because he says it's a branch in me that's not bearing fruit, he says, he lifts it up, which is what you do to get a branch on a grapevine producing fruit. And then he says, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That's what you do to a fruit-bearing branch. And he talks about this. He talks about abiding in me and asking what you wish, and it'll be done for you. And he says all these wonderful things in verses 1 through 9. And then in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he's talking about this love that he has for them. And then he says this in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now here Jesus is, not just in the last week, but in this last day before his crucifixion. You know, a lot of serious stuff has been happening. But he says to them, I've spoken these things, what I've just been telling you all the way along. And this could actually go back to everything he's been saying, but these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you. Now you have to stop there for just a moment and say, all right, if some crabby Appleton comes along and says, I want you to have the kind of joy that I have, you probably don't want it. You probably don't want that kind of joy. Jesus apparently was the kind of person whose life resonated the kind of joy that people would want. Jesus was probably always doing that. When he would pray, people would say, as his disciples did, Lord, teach us to pray. He heals and they can't heal. And he says, you need faith here. And they say, increase our faith. We want faith like you have. We want what you have. And when he says, I've said these things so that my joy would be in you and your joy would be full. This is probably in response to this idea, even now as the disciples are troubled and trying to figure out what's going on. I want that joy. I want what Jesus promises. Well, the promise of Jesus is his teaching is meant to give us joy. And he says, this is my promise. I've spoken these things that you might have my joy in you and it would be complete. So let's do a little bit of looking at the joy of Jesus. Because the idea of joy and rejoicing in the New Testament is almost always associated with him. There are two places where it speaks of his joy specifically. In Luke 10:21, Jesus says to his Father, I rejoice, Father, that you have not revealed this to the wise of this world, but you have revealed your truth to little children. Isn't that interesting? He says, I rejoice that you didn't give it to them, but you gave it to them. Jesus found great joy in the fact that God didn't pay attention to what people thought was important, that he instead, in his wise purposes, gave this gift of the knowledge of the truth to people that we would think of as little children. Kind of back to Mary saying, I'm nothing. Little children are nothing in this society. I mean, I don't mean to make it sound too harsh, but in this society, we understand a mother's love for her children, but imagine a mother's love in a situation where 50% of all children would not make it past the age of 2. I mean, that was just normal back then. There are many things we read from history back then that people didn't allow themselves to get too attached to little children. They loved them, but they had to hold them loosely. And so when people wanted to bring their little children that they loved to Jesus, and the disciples said, no, Jesus said, let them come. And here we read in Luke 10:21, and it's in that wonderful place, and we're going to mention it a couple times, where Jesus had sent out, I think this is the 72, it's either the 12 or the 72, he'd sent them out and by two, and they had healed and cast out demons, and they come back to him, and they say, even the demons do what we say! Kind of a childish response. And, you know, he says in Luke 10:19, and I'll never forget this verse because it was in a song that was taught as a scripture song when my kids were young, and it's a terrible song to teach them because it's only half the, it's, I have given you authority over snakes and scorpions. You can trample them. Nothing will harm you. And that's where the song ends. But the problem is, Jesus goes on in the very next verse and says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And that's where, then in verse 21, he turns to his father, thank you so much that you love people like this, these little children who are running around saying, look, we beat the snakes. He says, there's so much more. Your names are written in heaven. Yes, that gives you power over things here on earth. But that's just a byproduct. And Jesus takes joy in the fact that God saves little children like that. Little children like us, who are so immature in our looking at things so often. The other place where it says Jesus has joy, and this is actually God having joy, although Jesus is the one telling the story, it's joy over repentance. Joy over repentance. Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep that's found, the lost coin that's found, and then, of course, the lost son received by the Father. There's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. This is the joy of God. This is joy that Jesus shared in. And he goes on at various points and says, I want you to rejoice in this. So it's not just the joys of Jesus, but the joys promised by Jesus. Like in Matthew 5:12 or Luke 6:23. Blessed are you when people persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice. In fact, in Luke, he says, and jump for joy. Okay, you know, I know they speak in superlatives, but he's saying, this should make you excited. Why? When you are being persecuted for righteousness, you are being identified with God and his prophets. This is what they did to the prophets. Rejoice. You're aligned with me. You're aligned with God. You're on the right side. We can find joy in the fact that we're on the right side, and the wrong side doesn't like that. We can, according to Matthew 13:44, find joy in discovering the treasure of the kingdom. The parable that tells us about the man who finds a treasure in a field, and for joy over what he has found, goes and sells everything else so he can get that field. There is a joy Jesus promises us when we discover just how valuable the kingdom is. And all of the promises that the kingdom gives us for the future. In his message a few years ago, Chris reminded us that joy is something we can experience now, but it is so often linked to the promises of the future. And when we discover those riches, we recognize anything else we have is not worth comparing to the riches of this kingdom. Luke 10:20, I already mentioned this one. Your names are written in heaven. Does it encourage you to know, no matter what is going on right now, no matter the challenges that you face, no matter the ups and downs, and some can be really up and some can be really down, that there is a book in heaven listing God's family, and your name is there. And it's written in pen. We used to joke when I was in college about those who believed you could lose your salvation. We said they had to sing the hymn, there's a new name written down in pencil. Your name is there. God knows you by name. It's not just there, but we're told in other passages, he inscribes the names of his people on his hand. John 4:36, sowers and reapers, rejoice together. We find joy in the fact we get to share this good news with other people. During Advent, we can tell people why we celebrate not just Christmas, but Advent, and what we're thinking about when we think about hope and peace and joy. And we say, this is our week of joy. What is that, like the dance of joy? No, it's so much more. We're thinking about all the incredible riches that are ours because of what Jesus did, because he came to this world and became our Savior. He's a Savior who gives us the ability to rejoice when we suffer. He's a Savior who lets us discover the value that's there. He's a Savior who remembers our names. He's a Savior who invites us to share in his work, where we can, in fact, sow, we can share the seed, we can tell the message, and we can reap. Every once in a while, he gives us the privilege of bringing someone to the knowledge of that truth. What a joy we have. I love this one in John 16, verses 20 to 22. Jesus said this. He says, you're about to face an incredible sorrow. Same evening as John 15. He says, you're about to face an incredible sorrow. I'm going to be taken from you. And you will be so sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned. It will be turned to joy. We just heard that the Fawcett family is facing incredible sorrow that they weren't expecting this week. And there's really nothing you can say to a family that's lost a son, a brother, a husband, a father. You can't just say, pretend it away. It's real. I don't have many here who have experienced loss this year or in recent years. And we're in a season of the year where there are lots of things that happen that remind us when that person isn't with us. And there is sorrow. Just like the disciples were going to face in just a few hours at the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of the Savior. But Jesus said, I know you're going to feel it, and you're going to feel it deeply, but I also know this, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And if you're one of the people, that's true of you. Whatever your sorrow, whatever your pain, whatever your sense of loss, whatever hard thing you are going through, I cannot tell you that just pray a prayer and tomorrow it will be all better. But I can tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, he will make our sorrows cease and he will turn them to joy. And one day, as was in that wonderful prayer that was prayed, we will be in the land of no pain, no death, no sorrow, and God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. So whatever your sorrow, no matter how deep, you can know that there is a joy that is deeper still that can sustain you, and a joy that one day will remove the cause of the sorrow altogether. In John 16, same chapter, verse 24, Jesus says, up till now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And he says, why? So that your joy will be full. There's that phrase again. Jesus wants our joy to be experienced as we learn to ask for things in his name. Ask and you will receive. Why? Why are you going to receive when you ask in his name? When you ask as Jesus would ask, that's what it means to ask in his name. You're asking, not just using Jesus' name as a magic abracadabra kind of thing over your prayer. Instead, you're saying, I want to pray like you would have me pray. And when I pray in Jesus' name, in his authority, asking for what he would want, we'll see those things happen. And when we see those things happen, our joy will be full. And in that praying, you may be saying, well, sometimes I don't get exactly what I ask for. No, that's true, you don't. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit's engaged in our praying. And when we went through Romans, I talked about this before, but I think it's Tim Keller who said something like this. When God answers our prayers, he gives us what we ask for, or he gives us what we would have asked for had we known what we should ask for. Because sometimes I don't know if what I'm asking for is exactly right, but I can have the confidence of God that when I ask in Jesus' authority, saying, I want what Jesus wants. I want what Jesus wants for my life, for my family, for my circumstances, for my church. I want these things. I can know that God will give me those things, or he will give me the things I would have asked had I known what to ask for. And he will do that so that I can find my joy in Christ filled up. That's what he wants for us. And in John 17:13, Jesus said to his father in his high priestly prayer, I'm now on my way back to you so that my joy will be fulfilled in them because I return to you. Now, we know the disciples weren't excited about Jesus leaving, but Jesus, in his prayer, I think is praying the very thing he said to them just a chapter before, same night, John 16, where he says, it's necessary for me to go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I go, he will come, and he will come, and he'll convict the world, and he will guide you into all truth, and he will do all these amazing things. And so praying to his father, he says, now, Father, I'm coming back to you, and now their joy is going to be fulfilled in them because I'm going back to you. What happens when Jesus goes back to his father? He sends the Holy Spirit. And if you remember in our series back in 2013, we said when the Spirit comes and he plants in us the fruit of the Spirit, of his presence in our lives. And it's not nine different fruit. It is one fruit with all these different facets. And one of those facets is joy. And that's what he brings to us. Our joy is linked, if you put all these things together, it is linked to the presence of God with us, in us, being in his presence. Read the Psalms. In your presence is fullness of joy. Our joy is linked so closely to our forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgression is covered. How does that happen? Only when a Savior comes who saves us from our sins. And that Savior gives us great joy. Maybe you remember it from back in 2013, but there was a definition we worked through thinking about joy. It actually comes from Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife, who's gone through a few challenges in her life as well. As you well know, if you know her story, the hard things of being a pastor's wife, being a church planting pastor's wife, of all the misunderstandings that come, the heartaches in their family, including the suicide of one of their sons. But here's the definition we learn together. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Why can I have that kind of joy? Because a Savior has come to save me from my sins. A Savior has come who has brought God near. A Savior who cares about unimportant people, people others would cast out. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Would you stand with me? Father, as we are drawing our time together here to a close, I want to pray for those here right now for whom the concept of joy, just hearing the word sometimes is hard to wrap their minds around right now because life has been hard and challenging and difficult. There have been disappointments. There have been sicknesses, losses, deaths. And so often we just kind of think of joy as a happy, clappy Christianity where we pretend that we're in heaven already. But Lord, these words were announced to men who continued to experience the ostracism of the world even as they proclaimed what the angels told them. And that should be no surprise because this one around whom the hopes of the world were centered was rejected by so many and ignored by so many others. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But Lord, the rest of that verse is so important. It tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to be called children of God, even those who believe on his name. Lord, if there are people here who don't have that joy, who don't have the peace, the hope we've been talking about in these last weeks because they don't know the forgiveness of this Savior, Lord, I pray you will open their eyes and let them receive through faith the good news that in their brokenness, their darkness, their despair, there is a Savior who has been born and lived and died and rose and has sent forth his power and is available right now to save. And Lord, for those here who trust you, but just in a time like this, may feel like they're just holding on for dear life, God, would you remind them of the hope we have in Christ, of the peace with you that has been secured, and the facts that we've talked about today, that our names are written in heaven. God has not forgotten us. He never will forget us. He is near. He loves his little children. And just like little children who sometimes are so caught up in our sorrows of right now and we can't see past them, he still loves us and still offers us his comfort and his promise of joy coming. Lord, for those here who are rejoicing and things are good, may we have that reminder that our joy isn't just wrapped up in those circumstances, but those circumstances are reminders, hints of the great joy that is still to come. And now, Lord, as we go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship and joy of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. Our elders will be at the front, and if we can minister to you in any way, pray for you, we'd love to do it. God bless.